We in church, in our little children's class, we occasionally would sing the song, "Oh, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And when the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and said, 'Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today, for I'm going to your house today.'" Do any of you remember that song? Yeah? You remember that song? Well, I was studying this last week. I've been going through Luke, actually, for several weeks. And the story of Zacchaeus just really came to my heart in a lot of different ways. So I'm going to read through Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. And we're going to talk a little bit about Zacchaeus and take a little side road here and there. But let's read it together. So Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not, because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, 'He's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner.' Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because also he is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.'" So I kind of want to go through this now, just a verse at a time, and I want you to try to just picture the scene. Try to put yourself right there as we go through it. So verse 1 says, they entered and passed through Jericho. Now, Jericho, because of its location, was an important customs center for goods, for gathering, for entering Israel on the east side. Heavily populated, lot of crowds. Picture yourself in the middle of the city, people everywhere, all around you, pressing by you, walking up and down the sidewalks. They're crowded, they're congested. "And now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector and was rich." Now, as chief tax collector, Zacchaeus had contracted with the Roman overlords, actually, for the right to collect revenues or tolls in the district. And he was over that district, and he had other tax collectors under him. The region was very prosperous at this time, so it was no surprise that Zacchaeus was rich. But he was also both a social and religious outcast, because he was viewed as cooperating with the Roman occupational government, and his neighbors despised him for sharing in the Roman domination. Let's go on to verse 3. "And he sought to see Jesus, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature." That's where "and Zacchaeus was a wee little man" comes into the song. Verse 4. "So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way." Now, a sycamore tree is literally a fig mulberry tree grows to be about 30, 40 feet high, but it has a very short trunk, so it spreads out wide, has very strong branches, strong enough to hold a man, short enough for a man to crawl up in it. But can you just picture? Here is this rich man. So if he's rich, he has on rich robes, right? So here he has all these rich robes on, and he's walking down, and he decides he wants to see Jesus. So he runs ahead, and this man of dignity climbs up into the tree, and there he is, perched on a limb. Verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must stay at your house. Zacchaeus, today I must stay at your house. That implies like a divine necessity. It's not, hey, Zacchaeus, come on down here. Do you mind if I come over for a while today? Or not even, Zacchaeus, I'm going to come over for a while today. Or, hey, Zacchaeus, you know, I was thinking, like, to stop by the house today and let's have a little chat. No. Zacchaeus, I must stay at your house. Panic. Would we panic if Jesus said that to us? I mean, what if he said that to you? Would you have excuses? What would you immediately think? What would go through your head? Oh, well, okay, Jesus, listen, you know, I was just looking out here. Look at this crowd. I mean, all these people are here there to see you. You know, why don't you just go ahead, visit with the crowd a while? I'll just meet you back at the house. And while you're thinking that, are you thinking, wow, Jesus is coming to my house. I've got a lot to do before he gets there. And would you rush home? And once you got home, what would it be that you would have to do before Jesus arrived? I mean, how would your home look? Is it inviting? Is it welcoming? Is it messy? How would it smell? Would it smell clean? Would it smell like the last meal that you prepared? Or would it have a dirty stench that just reeked when you walked in the door? You know? And what would the atmosphere be like? Would it be peaceful? Would it be happy? Or would there linger in the air a chill from the last harsh words spoken? And would you have something on hand to offer him? Like, what about a glass of water? I mean, after all, he made it. Would you have a clean glass? You would, right? Now, if Jesus came on into the house and he turned on the TV, what would he find was the last channel you had tuned into? Or if he wanted to use our computers when he was there, what would he find in the history of our search engine? What if he checked our phones, the games that we had on there? Or what if he read through our text messages? Would that all be okay? Would you have to move things off the sofa so he could sit down? Or maybe move things off the table so that there'd be a place for him to join you for a meal? And what if, just what if he checked your calendar? Would he find his name written on your daily agenda? Would there be any questionable reading material laying around? Would you have to grab some things and just hide them quick in your closet? And what if he went into your closet? Would you feel comfortable with Jesus just kind of roaming around the house, checking things out, taking a look? Well, forget your house. Just forget your house. What about your heart? Is Jesus welcome there? Is he invited to search the areas of your heart? And children, do you clean your rooms? Or do your parents clean it for you? Or do your parents help you? What about your toys? Do your toys bring you closer to Jesus? Or do they kind of put a distance between you and God, the things you look at, the things you play with? Every day, we should be getting ready for Jesus. Every day we need to clean our house, clean our hearts, and have things. You know, I can remember many years ago, we were going over to stay with some friends. And we were very, very close friends. We're the kind of friends where you can come into my house and help yourself to anything. Just, you know, I'm busy. Go ahead. Go in the kitchen. Start dinner for our families. It's fine. And that's the way it was when we came over to their house. And so we were spending the night, and we got there before them. And I thought, you know, I see all the ingredients out here. I think I'm just going to surprise the family, and I'm going to make a cinnamon cake for breakfast. So I got up early to make the cinnamon cake, and busy, and she had all of her canisters lined up there with ingredients, and I could find the things I needed in the cupboard, and I found the pan, and I made this beautiful cinnamon cake, and I put it in the oven, family's still asleep, and that wonderful fragrance of cinnamon just began filling the house. It was fabulous. And of course, that aroma also brought the children in early, and they saw the cinnamon cake, and everybody was excited and thrilled that Mom had gotten up early to make this cake. So it came breakfast time, and the cake had cooled enough, and I cut it into big chunks, and I gave everybody a large piece at their place, came in, blessed the food, and the boys picked it up and started to take a bite, and the first little guy took a bite, and he went, and he just sat it down. And I thought, what? Then the next person took a bite and went and looked at everybody else and sat it down. I thought, what? Then just as I was about ready to take a bite to find out what was going on, the third person took a bite and went, bleh! And I took a bite and I thought, whatever. Well, what I hadn't realized was that the generous amount of sugar that I put in it was salt. And this beautiful cinnamon cake was bitter in our mouths. Beautiful as it was on the surface, it was bitter and disgusting. And that made me think about us, made me think about our homes and our hearts, and do we look good on the outside? But what are we hiding on the inside? What is it that is actually being covered up? Is there anything that we need to clear out fast before Jesus arrives? Or what about in our heart? Or does the surface seem good, but it's covering a lot of issues, a lot of conflicting issues, questionable issues, things that maybe we should not be thinking about or pursuing or. Verse 6 says, so he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Well, how did Zacchaeus receive him? He received him joyfully. Zacchaeus was ready. He'd already been doing some heart work. He was ready for Jesus. Because not only was his home open to Jesus, but his heart was open to Jesus. Open to Jesus unto repentance and transformation. Before Zacchaeus had even looked at the face of Jesus, which he desperately wanted to see, he'd already begun the work of making things straightened out right in his life. He was already dealing with a repentant spirit. He was under the conviction of the Holy Spirit to set aside every practice that conflicted with integrity. No repentance is genuine that doesn't prompt changes in our life or that brings us to an attitude of repentance. And he was under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Oh, he hadn't finished that work yet, but it didn't prevent him from responding to Jesus or from welcoming Jesus, to abide with him. And that's a very important point, because sometimes we think our life has to be in perfect order before we invite Jesus to dwell in our heart or to come be with us, or before we think we can serve him in any way. But all we have to do is have an open, willing, and repentant spirit, and Jesus will come right in and he'll help us get those things in order. Amen? So now verse 7 says, but when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he's gone to be a guest with a man that's a sinner. Now who are they? They are the publicans, they're the Pharisees, they're the people in the crowd that followed them. That's who they are. And interesting, isn't it, that this group of people didn't consider themselves sinners? It's just Jesus has gone to eat with a sinner. I'm not a sinner. No. These are religious people. They don't confess because they were afraid if they confess that they might lose their place, their position, the admiration of the people because they were power and authority. They detested Zacchaeus, everything about him, and they were jealous that he was rich. But they weren't sinners. Let's look at verse 8. Then Zacchaeus and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. You know, this one of the songs that we sang this morning, one little segment of the song said, the Lord is moving, he is changing us. And that's how it is when the Lord comes near and we let him in. He changes us. And Zacchaeus says, I will give. Now, this was a vow that showed he had a repentant heart. And when he said four times as much, Zacchaeus goes far beyond the laws of just restitution. It's almost an extreme repayment required under the law in case of a theft, giving evidence of a changed heart. Zacchaeus was willing to do whatever he needs to do to have things right with God. But Zacchaeus was a new follower. He was still fragile, but he had a true heart. He wanted to live right. He wanted to make changes. But there were the religious leaders and their followers, and they judged him. They sneered at him. They put him down. They pushed him aside. And instead of doing a redemptive work, ministering to Zacchaeus in kindness and compassion and patience and watching for positive fruits, they were ready to discard him, put their nose in the air, walk away from him. When we aren't walking in God's ways or when we're making poor decisions, we're revealing our own brokenness and our own need for healing. And it's at that time that we, too, could benefit from someone coming alongside of us and encouraging us and praying with us and giving us that helping hand to pull us up out of our distress or pull us up out of the mire if we've made some wrong decisions that are binding us to things that we'd rather not be bound in. That reminds me of, I'm not sure if I've shared this story with you before, but it reminds me of a few years ago when my husband and I were in Florida and our grandchildren are there visiting and we're taking a walk out on the pier. And as we get near the end of the pier, here's a little boy and he has been out fishing for a long time and he has his little fishing pole, you know, and his line is out and suddenly he gets a bite and he pulls it up. There's a fish at the end and he is so excited. And his daddy comes over and he gets the fish and he takes the hook out of the fish's mouth and he lays the little fish right down there on the pier. Now that pier is hot and that little fish is just flipping and flopping all around and he's just, you know, up and I'm watching and I'm a little concerned about this little fish. And we just kind of keep walking, and I keep looking back, and I keep watching the fish, and the poor little fish is still there, and he's still there. And it seemed like an eternity to me. Suddenly, the little fish just stopped. He just laid there. He didn't move. And I looked at him, and he just laid there. Then what seemed like forever, Daddy finally came over, picked that little fish up, just threw him out in the water. And when he threw him out in the water, the little fish just lay there. Just on his, just flat. And I was really sad. I thought he was dead. But within seconds, other little fish of the same kind completely surrounded him. And they started nudging him with their noses. Just here and there, just a little nudge here and a little nudge there. And he just laid there, just, you know, just flat. And they kept giving him just a little nudge. And all of a sudden, there he was. And it was like he was there, but he was stunned. And you could almost feel the excitement of all the other little fish because they just kind of wiggled and they just, you know, like started to take off. And are you going to come with us? And pretty soon he did. Slowly, but he did. And they all swam off together, encircling him to make sure he was all right. Amazing. How do we react when our brothers or our sisters are down and out? Do we come together and encircle them with love and nudge them with encouragement and help them? Or are we just leave them on the pier or throw them in the water and walk off? Just a thought. So here's Zacchaeus. He's a true Jew, not only of the lineage of Abraham, but one who also walks in the steps of Abraham's path. But instead of reaching out to him, the Jewish society excluded him, but not Jesus. Not Jesus. And by now, by his repentance, he had become a spiritual son as well. And the entire household of Zacchaeus shares in the blessing. Because in the next verse, it says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house,' because he's also a son of Abraham." Salvation. Or the kingdom of God has come. It's come in Jesus' message. It's come in Jesus' presence, which works towards Zacchaeus' further transformation. In Pastor Ron's sermon last week, he said, "All sinners are condemned, and apart from Jesus, have no hope. Sinners are judged, but as we come with a repentant heart, desiring transformation, because of Jesus' love and sacrifice, we receive forgiveness and can walk in holiness." So we're back to, are we ready for Jesus to come? Are you ready for Jesus to come? What are we holding on to that's so important to us, more important than him? And what are we doing to prepare for his return or his visitation? What do we need to do to ready our homes and ready our hearts? Let's take a look at some action steps. I'm going to give you all the steps, then we'll go back and talk about them. So number one, let's ask Jesus to search our hearts. Number two, humble ourselves to hear and act upon what Jesus reveals. Number three, repent. Four, make physical changes. Five, study God's word. Six, share what you've learned. Make disciples. God's word says, back to point number one, point number one is, ask Jesus to search our hearts. His word says, "Search me, O God." That can be our cry. It was David's cry. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me to the way everlasting." You know, we're also told that our hearts are wicked and deceitful and abundantly wicked, and we don't know them ourselves. We need Jesus to show us who we really are and what's really hiding there and what our true motives are. So search us. So what is a ready heart? Wouldn't it be a heart that has renounced cherished sins, a heart that is truly repentant? Now, our problem really is that the world is too much with us. It's intrusive, it's invasive, it's compelling. And as long as we're in love with the world and the things of the world, we're unable to really fall in love with our Savior. It doesn't take much effort to walk by sight, but to walk by faith is a little testy because it requires making the painful choice of renunciation. Now, what does renunciation mean? That's a word we don't use a lot. Renunciation means giving up, a refraining from, or a going without. And without renunciation, the gifts of God can take the place of God in our lives. It can take the place of a relationship that will consist more of wanting things from Him rather than wanting Him alone. Tozier, in his book, The Pursuit of God, says that the tyranny of tangible goods and the craving to possess them is so deeply rooted in us that divine extraction process can be agonizing and terrifying. That's quite a mouthful, isn't it? But there's a lot of truth in it. Have we been able to let go of things of this world to hang on to Jesus? Point number two, humble ourselves to hear and act upon what God reveals. Well, I want to follow up with more of Tozier, who continues with this following prayer that says, Father, I want to know thee, but my coward heart fears to give up its toys. I cannot part with them without inward bleeding, and I do not try to hide from thee the terror of the parting. I come trembling, but I do come. Please root from my heart all those things I've cherished for so long and which have come to be a very part of my living self so that thou mayest enter and dwell there without a rival. Powerful prayer, isn't it? That's a prayer of confession, renunciation. It's a prayer of truth. It's a prayer of desire and hope. Renunciation. What is it? What is renunciation again? It's a giving up. It's a letting go. Renunciation is an attitude of our hearts. Once we renounce the strongholds in our lives, then we must repent and be set free. And if we're unable to loose ourselves from those things that keep us from coming to Jesus, then we really might be dealing with something that is of a demonic influence, and then we'll need special prayer to help. But that means that we have to desire to be set free. So, for renunciation, we have to be willing, and then we have to confess. And if we fail to acknowledge our sins, then we cut ourselves off from fellowship with God, because He promises, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And isn't that what we really want? And yet all we have to do is come to Him and confess, and He will help do the work in our hearts. So point number three is repent. And what constitutes true repentance? The dictionary meaning is a true sorrow or remorse, a sincere regret, shame, guilt. The multitude on the day of Pentecost, when convicted of sin, cried out, "What shall we do?" And the first word that came from Peter was, "Repent." And then another time shortly after that, when the same question came up, he said, "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Blotted out. Blotted out to me means new beginnings. The past behind, gone, forgotten, forgiven, complete, finished, blotted out, purified, cleansed, new starts. Praise God. Repentance includes sorrow for sin and a turning away from it. We can't renounce sin until we see, until we realize, until we recognize, until we confess its sinfulness. and until we're really, really ready to turn away from it with all of our heart. And until then, there will be no real change in our life. Zacchaeus saw, he turned away, he made restitution, and life changes. You know, there's some people that sorrow because they've sinned, because they fear that their wrongdoing will bring suffering upon themselves. But this isn't repentance. They mourn the suffering rather than the sin. It's kind of like Esau when he saw that the birthright was lost to him forever. Or it's like Judas who exclaimed, "I've sinned and that I've betrayed innocent blood." That confession was forced from his guilty lips as he had an awful sense of condemnation and fearful looking of judgment. It filled him with terror, but there was no deep, heartbreaking grief in his soul that he had betrayed our spotless Lamb of God, our Savior, our Lord, the Holy One. When our heart yields to the Holy Spirit, our conscience will be quickened. Conviction takes hold upon our mind and heart, and we long to be cleansed and restored to communion with God. Psalms 32, 1 and 2 says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile." So as with David, again we can cry out, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not the Holy Spirit from me." A repentance such as this is beyond the reach of our own power. This comes and is accomplished as we obtain our Christ, our Lord. And I mentioned this before, but I want to say it again. Sometimes we fail of receiving the help that Jesus desires to give because we think that we can't come to him unless we first repent, and that repentance prepares for the forgiveness of sins. And it is true that repentance precedes the forgiveness of sins, because it's only the broken and contrite heart that will feel the need of a Savior. But the sinner does not need to wait until he has repented before he comes to Jesus. Conviction of our very sinfulness is evidence that the Spirit is working on our hearts. Do you really expect to become better by your own merits, by your own strength? We have to come to Jesus just as we are. Jesus says, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me." In dying for sinners, Jesus manifested a love that is incomprehensible. And as the sinner holds on to this love, it softens his heart. It inspires a remorse for sin. And through influences seen and unseen, our Savior's constantly at work to attract the minds of men from the unsatisfying pleasures of sin and the infinite blessings that he longs to give. And oh, Jesus has so many blessings he wants to pour out on us. And we sometimes think that by giving up, we will have nothing. And yet by giving up, we have the most amazing adventure and the fullness of blessings beyond our expectation. Sometimes those that are struggling to hang on to their cherished sins and excuse themselves will compare themselves with others. And they'll say something like, "Well, I'm as good as they are. And they're no more self-denying in their conduct than I am. They love pleasure and self-indulgence as well as I do." But by their comparisons, they make the faults of others an excuse for their own neglect to release the things they need to let go of. And in fact, they show that they know a greater and better way, which makes their sin even greater. Also, we have to beware of procrastination. We put off the working of forsaking our sins and seeking purity of heart. And you know, many people are lost because they don't make that choice, because they don't yield to the pleading voice of the Holy Spirit. What we do not overcome will overcome us and work to our destruction. Adam and Eve persuaded themselves that it was a small matter to eat the forbidden fruit, and that the result, you know, wouldn't have such terrible consequences as God had declared. But it ended up separating man from God. It opened the floodgates of death and woe to the world. And now we have Calvary as a memorial of the amazing sacrifice that was required to atone for their transgression. And I say, really, is sin such a trivial thing? Every act of transgression, every neglect or rejection of the grace of God is reacting upon the heart, hardening it, depraving the will, numbing our understanding. Many are quieting a troubled conscience with the thought that they can change their course of evil whenever they choose. Even one wrong character trait of one sinful desire cherished can eventually neutralize the power of the gospel. Christ is ready to set us free, but he doesn't force his will. He says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Fourth point, make physical changes. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Jesus knows our heart. He knows its method, its motives, its purpose, its interests, its impurity, its deceit. And our cry, create in me a clean heart, O my God, renew a right spirit within me. Ken Boa, in his book, Conformed to His Image, says, the more our joy is detached from the things of the world, teaches us to love, the simpler our approach to God will be. Or to put it the other way around, as we grow in our attachment to Jesus, we progressively distance ourselves from the allurements of the world. When we have Christ, we have everything. Instead of loving things in themselves, we can learn to love God in all things. In other words, do you need to do some house or heart cleaning? Get rid of or change some things that you do? Point five, study God's word. Study God's word prayerfully. God's word convinces of a sin. It plainly reveals the way of salvation. It shows us his great love. It's the voice of God speaking to the very depths of our soul. All his promises, all his warnings are but the breathing of his unutterable love to us. It's when we most fully comprehend the love of God that we realize the sinfulness of sin. So if God sets you free, you will be free indeed. And the last one, share what you've learned. Make disciples. And that, God says, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And that's so simple. And we try to make it so complicated. It's very simple. Tell our story. Share what Jesus has done for you. Share it with others, and the disciples will be made because they will be drawn. Maybe you'll plant a seed. Maybe you'll end up watering a seed that's already been planted. But just share your story. Action plan. Number one, ask Jesus to search our heart. Number two, humble ourselves to hear and act upon what God reveals. Number three, repent. Number four, make physical changes. Number five, study God's word. Number six, share what you've learned, make disciples. And I'd like to end with a story, because I think that it's just another one of those things we can tuck in our hearts. There was a young man that was employed to work at a post office after school. And a few days after he started, there was some money missing from the cash drawer. And one day after more money had been missed, a postal inspector appeared to do an investigation. He asked all the employees to line up They wondered what was going to happen. And each employee was asked to show their empty hands under a purple light. The inspector explained that the day before, some of the money had been treated with invisible chemicals, and whoever touched the money or took it would have a stain on his hands that could not be washed off. When this young man extended his hands, everyone gasped. They glowed with an unmistakable color. All he could say was, "I tried to wash it off, but I couldn't." God says, "Be sure your sins will find you out." Whenever you sin, your life is going to bear the marks of sin. In the light of God's judgment, no sin is ever secret. Our sins don't have to separate us from God or from each other. We can hide in God. We don't have to hide from Him, because He already knows what our cherished sins are. He already knows what we struggle with. So I say today, let's go home. Let's do some house cleaning. Let's do some heart cleaning. Jesus is coming. Let's be ready. So going back to the last verse of the day, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So today, as a sinner in need of a Savior, we can know that He is waiting for us. He's waiting. He wants to come to your house and abide with you. He wants to bring salvation to your house. What will your answer be? Have the team come up. I'd like to say, if any of you today would like to ask Jesus to abide in your heart or to help you clean up your body temple, your heart, then I'll be available to pray with you after the service.